the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Back today live from Louisville, Kentucky, and it's Ask Anything Wednesday. That's right. You get to set the agenda. You give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, and we'll talk about what's on your mind. First, a review of issues in the news. The autopsy of Terri Schiavo was released today. And in the reports that are now prevalent and available in the press, it looks like they're tracing her death back to that accident or whatever they're going to call about this lack of oxygen, an incident, some are calling, a medical incident that caused an injury to her brain back in 1990. And the medical examiner, whose report was released today, also indicated that the autopsy showed that when she died back on the last day of March of this year, it was of what he described as the most severe case of dehydration he had ever encountered. Now, you can imagine that the results of this autopsy are going to become the fodder for continued conversation about Terri Schiavo. And I want to tell you what to be listening for. And I want to tell you that you will get a significant clue of where the discussion is going by looking at the lead paragraph of the news article by David Brown that was posted on the website of the Washington Post soon after the release of the autopsy report. I want to read to you the first sentence, which is the lead paragraph. Terri Schiavo died of the effects of a profound and prolonged lack of oxygen to her brain on a day in 1990, but what caused that event isn't known and may never be, the physician who performed her autopsy said today. Now, this is either a case of the Washington Post simply making a gross, tragic, and unforgivable error, or this is a reporter who is playing fast and loose with words. Let me go back to the initial sequence of this sentence. Terri Schiavo died of the effects of a profound and prolonged lack of oxygen to her brain on a day in 1990, comma. Now, the most natural way of reading that sentence would be that this reporter, David Brown, is arguing that she died back on a day in 1990. And that is what some people would like you to think. That is not the case. That is not what is addressed in this autopsy. The autopsy did not find that she was brain dead, only that she had experienced severe, and according to the medical examiner, irreversibly profound brain damage. Now, to take the lead sentence of the Washington Post article seriously, it would imply that from the year 1990 until the day of her death, just a few weeks ago, she was dead and was being kept alive by artificial means in the hospice. That is not the case. She was not brain dead. She did not die of an injury that caused brain death. She died of dehydration. That is exactly what this report says. And I think what you see here is another attempt to redefine human life. In this case, not just in terms of brain death, but in terms of an irreparable and irreversible brain injury. That's how they're classifying it. And a person who is so profoundly damaged, according to the implication of this news article, is simply dead without brain death. We'll be tracking this with you. It'll be fascinating to see over the next few hours and the next few days how this conversation gets more complicated. And you can count on the fact that it will. Headline news story in ABC News, religious conservatives target gay-friendly children's books. The subtitle, Backlash Over Books' Newest Chapter in Culture Wars. We've been tracking this a good bit. I mean, we've talked about everything from Heather Has Two Mommies all the way down to the Rainbow Party and other things that have to do with sexuality. The Rainbow Party happens to be heterosexual. But we've also been looking at some of the other material that is both heterosexual and homosexual. I think what parents are fed up with is the sexualization of children and having this kind of pornographic material put before them with a very clear revolutionary agenda having to do with the sexual revolution. The lead of this article by Jake Tapper and Clayton Sandell says, what seems an acceptable, even laudable children's book subject to those in the literary world of Manhattan does not necessarily go over well in the suburban nook just outside of Baton Rouge. The news story takes as its focus this little town in Louisiana and suggests that what New York is sending out just isn't going over well. One book for preschoolers that they bring to our attention is entitled King and King. It's about a prince who falls in love with another prince after he gave up trying to find a princess and discovered he was really looking for a prince. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you, why in the world do parents be upset about that? I mean, what's wrong with that? Here is a frog, well, at least a prince, who is king and king, who is out looking for a girl and instead decides he falls for a boy. Are you offended by that? I hope you're offended by that, and my guess is it's not just the parents in this little town outside Baton Rouge, it's the parents all over America. It's not the parents who are wrong and weird in this case. It is the publishers who would put out this kind of material and expect that it's going to go over well with America's parents. Meanwhile, in Great Britain across the pond, other developments are ominous. The Times of London ran a news story that prompted me to write an article last night and post it on my weblog. The Scouting Association of Great Britain has decided that it will change its oath so that the boys involved in the scouting program there can simply make up their own oath. That's the bottom line. It used to be that the oath was to God and to the Queen. But now, according to the Times, the Scouting Association has decided to forego that in favor of a series of multicultural options. This is how the newspaper describes it. Muslim scouts can opt to swear to Allah, while atheists can drop God altogether, and budding Republicans can pledge themselves to the state rather than to the monarch. The current pledge, which is based on what was put together by Baden-Powell, the founder of Scouting, states, "On my honor, I promise that I will do my best to do my duty to God and to the Queen, to help other people, and to keep the Scout law." But now the Scouts can pledge their duty to Allah, and Hindu Scouts to their Dharma. Atheists can profess to live life in good moral standing. Now, how in the world do they determine what good moral standing is? Well, I guess they get to make that up as well. Children who are not British but live in Britain can promise to do their duty, quote, "to the country in which I am now living," instead of promising allegiance to the Queen. For those who are anti-monarchists, there's the pledge, "duty to the state and the laws of the state." Members whose beliefs are not covered by any of the published alternatives can use other forms of wording agreed between their parents and the leader of their scout troop. Now, this is where multiculturalism breaks down into absolute nonsense. You know, there's absolutely no unity here whatsoever. Why be a scout? What is the common? You just get to wear the same uniform? Well, how long is it before you get to make up your own uniform, so long as it's agreeable to your parents and to the scout leader? You're making up your own truth. That's the bottom line here. And there's absolutely here a rejection of the Christian roots of the entire scouting project, the scouting movement, which was a demonstration of what was called muscular Christianity back in the early years of the 20th century. Now it's neither muscular nor Christian. It's simply this limp and pathetic whatever is left of residue after the authentic scouting movement has devolved into this. Can you imagine standing with a group of boys and raising your hand to pledge and then hearing all the murmuring as people give different things, different gods, different deities, different movements, and some who say, "I'll just pledge to be in good moral standing." We'll see how long that holds up. Meanwhile, just in case you really doubt whether there is hostility towards Christianity in the secular press, you need to go check out Steve Gushy's column in the Palm Beach Post. He is the religion writer of that newspaper down in southern Florida. He wrote an article that was published on June 10 of last week. It's entitled, "Wisdom-Filled Bible Can Be Abused and Is." Let me read from it here. "Reading the Bible can lead to great spiritual insight or dangerous and misleading ends. The Protestant tradition has encouraged all Christians to read the Bible and be guided by the Holy Spirit in understanding the Word of God. That's risky," says Mr. Gushy. "Too often, the faithful substitute their own understanding, prejudice, and needs for that of the Spirit. The Catholic tradition," he says, "historically guarded against that by reserving scriptural interpretation to church leaders only." That's even worse, he argues. "The abuse of power by having exclusive access to the Word of God has been irresistible throughout the centuries." The Bible, he says, is filled with wisdom. It is also laden with contradiction, archaic tribal customs, and passages that exalt a vengeful God. Scripture has countless mixed messages, outdated social ideas and cultural practices rooted in both mythical and historical background that need to be interpreted. The faithful need all the knowledge, spiritual formation, life experience, and grace possible to interpret and understand Scripture. The probability of dreadful misunderstanding is enormous. He goes on arguing that juries should not be allowed to consult Bibles or Qurans or any other religious work doing their civic duty. Well, Mr. Gushy, just exactly what can they consult? The Merriam-Webster Dictionary? The latest writings of Professor Lawrence Tribe? What is it they're supposed to be able to consult? This is a direct attack upon the Holy Scriptures, and let's just be reminded of the fact this takes place in a secular newspaper that didn't have to address this at all. They decided to jump into this theological terrain, and they sent their religion writer, or at least allowed their religion writer, to go right into the depths of defining the Bible. He said there's wisdom there, but there's also contradiction and misunderstanding and corruption and a vengeful deity. Well, at least we know where he stands. I want to know where you stand. What do you think's important? What do you want to talk about today? You get to set the agenda. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Call with your question. Make your comment. The phone number, 877-893-8255. It's 877-893-TALK. Live from Louisville, Kentucky, I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. There's time for you to call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Lee calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Welcome, Lee.
Thank you, Dr. Moeller. I guess it's a rather obscure question for you. It's on the book of Hosea and the book of 2 Kings. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "The Lord said to Hosea, 'Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel.'" And if you look in 2 Kings, you find out that Jehu was anointed by Elisha to be king over Israel and to actually commit that massacre at Jezreel. And my question is why would the Lord want to bring vengeance on his house when he did what he said?
Yeah, well, you can count on the fact that God does not punish obedience to his word. And I'm looking here at Hosea 1:4. And it does say that the Lord is going to punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. And it points back there to 2 Kings 10, as you mentioned, and to 2 Kings 15. And, you know, you raise a great issue there. And it's going to take me a minute to think about that, Lee. But my guess is there was a specific act of disobedience that was mixed in with Israel's obedience to God's call there. It's very similar to what happened when Moses struck the rock that caused him to be punished by God, not to be allowed to enter the promised land. Now, the interesting thing about Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, is that this is a picture here because it refers back to the house of Jehu and really is a denunciation of Israel on the part of God himself for continued disobedience. And Lee, you ask a good question, and it was interesting you said it was obscure beforehand, because that is actually a question I have not encountered before. But let me tell you what, I will get on that, and before the end of the program today, I'll be able to return to it. Appreciate your call, Lee. Let me go to David calling from Ashton, Illinois, listening on XM Satellite Radio. David, go right ahead. All right, we lost David. Let's go to Chuck calling from San Antonio, Texas, listening on XM. Chuck, it's your turn.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. My question is on Psalms 139:16. "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Does every individual have a predetermined amount of time that they will be on earth?
Yes, I believe every individual does have a predetermined amount of time they will be on earth. And there are basically only two orthodox ways to look at that, just given the scriptural interpretation of Psalm 139. Chuck, one of them would be that God merely foreknows how the length of our days would be. That is, God being sovereign and omniscient knows that we will be born on a certain day and knows that we will die on a certain day. And so our days are fixed, if nothing else, than in his knowledge of that fact. The other way to look at it is that God has decreed that we will be born on a certain day and that we would die on a certain day. And it is all happening by the action of his will. So it's God's active will that actually determines that. You'll find Christians that hold to both of those positions, but in the end, the only way to say that the length of our days is not somehow determined before even we are born is to suggest that God neither wills nor knows how long we will live and the circumstances of our life. And, you know, if you listen to me, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I want to affirm that Christian theism, that is our basic belief in God as revealed in Scripture, requires an undiluted understanding of God's omniscience. There's nothing he doesn't know. And by the very fact that he knows it, it is so. And so, you know, the very fact that we are born with the Lord knowing that we will be born on this certain day and everything that will happen to us, by the way, in our lifetimes, and that we will die on a certain day, in some sense, that certainly determines it. Does that make sense, Chuck?
Yes, it does. So it really, our quality of life depends on if we want to stay in shape or whether we want to be overweight, or if we smoke, we're not going to die before God's allotted time that he's had us.
That's right. But, Chuck, also keep in mind that God has put laws of cause and effect in the world that also operate by his sovereignty. And so, we all need to remember that in terms of health issues. Smoking, you can just look at the actuarial tables, and that'll tell you how many years that statistically will cut off your life. But it's not that God, this is an interesting point. And Chuck, I appreciate you raising it just this way. You know, when we talk about God knowing the length of our days and that being fixed by the absolute accuracy of his foreknowledge and omniscience, remember that he knows every other event, every other person, every other minute, instance, and atom and molecule of the universe. So everything works together according to his perfect knowledge. So it's not like God just happens to know when we're going to be born and when we're going to die. He's also put into the world cause and effect. I mean, after all, if I walk out in front of a train, it's going to be all over. And it's not going to be because I'm going to surprise God in that. God put the very law into effect by which that would happen. And laws of cause and effect, the law of gravity and the very construction of the human body. But most fundamentally, I believe it's because it is his will and his knowledge that operate there. And so great question, Chuck. I appreciate that. Let's go to David calling from Ashton, Illinois. Go right ahead, David. Glad to have you back.
Well, yeah, sorry about that. My cell phone dropped out. I have a comment. You were talking about the article out of Florida and how the commentator there was really ripping into the Bible, and the Bible seems to be, has been under attack a lot lately. Are we not looking at what Paul said would happen? And what the Old Testament says will happen, that in the end of times, a man will go his own way and think he's right. He will follow what he believes is right and count it as a religion and from God. Aren't we not looking at that?
Yeah, I think that's exactly the pattern we're looking at, David. And, all throughout the history of humanity, there have been those who have scoffed at God and scoffed at his revelation. You find that in the Old Testament, and you're right. The Apostle Paul does point to realities that should catch our attention and our expectation, having to do with scoffers and those who would both make light and reject the Word of God. And you know, what I find, David, really reprehensible about this is that there was no editor to say, Mr. Gushy, it's one thing for you to hold this opinion. It's really another for you to try to publish it in this newspaper. You know, what is the purpose for having this in the newspaper? If it was to incite the faithful to anger and indignation, I guess he succeeded. But other than that, I can see no purpose for it. Appreciate your call there from Ashton, Illinois. Glad to hear from David. Let's go to Russ calling from Houston, Texas. Go ahead, Russ.
How you doing, Dr. Mullen?
Glad to hear from you. I'm doing fine.
This is a question about a version of the Bible. I primarily use the NASB, but on the Internet there's a website called Bible.org, and it's a new translation that these scholars have come out with. Heavily dispensational thought called the Net Bible. I don't know if they call it the New English Translation Bible. They just usually refer to it the Net Bible. It's got over 60,000 notes. It really illuminates a lot of the Greek. I just wanted to sort of see what you think about this translation. I mean, I still primarily use the NASB. There's some interesting stuff on that site and that Bible, but it's really, really so heavily dispensational. I just wanted to sort of see what your thoughts were on that.
Yeah, it's interesting. I am not thoroughly familiar with the Net Bible. I have known of it, and I've looked at the website at the translation. Let me put it this way. I certainly wouldn't base my Bible study on any translation that is primarily found on the Internet. There are some excellent translations available out there. The ones I recommend include the one you use, the New American Standard Bible, and I also recommend the English Standard Version. Those are the two translations that I most encourage people to read and to use for serious Bible study, for preaching, and for Bible reading. And so, the Internet has all kinds of things on it. I really do not know who is behind this, although I've looked at the Net Bible, and, you mentioned that it has a particular dispensational slant. It very well might. I'll take that at your word. I haven't been able to track that down myself. But in any event, I would stay with one of the main translations, and you might find some helps elsewhere, but check it by the Bible. It's time for you to call 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. I'm Albert Mohler.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Let's go to Lamar calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN Radio. Lamar, go right ahead.
Yes, Dr. Mohler. I just had a question in reference to the Terri Schiavo case. Being that she was, say, for instance, in a situation where she may or may not have accepted Christ before her incapacitated state, is she at that point confirmed in that state of being a sinner, or would she have a chance to accept Christ, or would God be the ultimate judge of that, even though she doesn't have the mental capability of accepting Christ, or maybe even understanding that she has sins that need to be forgiven?
Yes. You know, that's an interesting question, Lamar. You know, the best I could reason from the Scripture about this is the fact that the Scripture says in Hebrews, it is appointed unto man, that is, unto humanity, once to die, and after that, the judgment. And in a very real sense, even though Terri Schiavo did not die until March 31st of this year, 15 years before that, she suffered some kind of injury that really incapacitated her from many mental functions. And I'm going to have to say that I do not know exactly what Terri Schiavo knew and exactly what marked her consciousness or lack of consciousness, her mental awareness in those years from 1990 to 2005. So I don't know that I can speak to that. I can speak to this, that when we die, there is no further opportunity, according to Scripture, for any response to the gospel. Now, there will be, on the other side of death, every individual confessing that they know that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what you find in the book of Philippians. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But that's not a saving knowledge. There is clearly a dual destiny, and there's no reason to believe that any one of us will have any chance after death to respond to the gospel. There are those who teach that, but they have nothing in the Scripture to which they can pin that hope, and contrary to what they try to teach, the Scripture is very clear that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that it says the judgment. It doesn't say an opportunity, it says the judgment. And I think we must take that with grave seriousness. Let's go to Bill calling from Dallas, Texas, listening to XM Satellite Radio. Go right ahead, Bill.
Hi, Bill. I'm Bill.
That's all right, Bill. Just go right ahead.
I'm a little nervous.
That's all right.
Well, I wanted to get your reaction to some of the other issues raised by the autopsy results. For example, Senator Frist, after reviewing a videotape of Terri Schiavo for an hour or two, concluded that she was pretty much one Pilates class away from joining the cast of Stomp, whereas the autopsy results pretty much showed that she was blind. Her brain weighed half the weight of a normal human brain, and basically she was starved to death, but that's because she starved herself to death as a result of an eating disorder, and she killed her brain.
Well, actually, I read the same report, and the report and the medical examiner refused to make any judgment as to why this event happened that caused the injury to her brain. But the medical examiner, according to the press report, said that it was not due to an eating disorder, even though she did experience some loss of weight. I'm not sure what your reference was there to Senator Frist. I got lost in the metaphor there at the end, but in any event, not only Senator Frist, but also some medical authorities, including a doctor at the Mayo Clinic, suggested that she was not in a persistent vegetative state, and already in the aftermath of the release of this report are those that are coming back and saying, well, you know, the medical examiner said this was the worst case of dehydration he'd ever seen. The brain weight is directly tied to dehydration, and so, you know, I'm not a medical examiner. I'm not going to pose as a medical doctor. I am going to say that death comes with brain death. That was brought about by her starvation and, in particular, her dehydration in this case. She was not being kept alive on a ventilator. She had brain activity. There's no doubt she was able to wake herself. There's some really good evidence on this, both in terms of, and I dealt with this just last Friday on my weblog and my commentary, reports in the New York Book Review of Books, and also in Commentary Magazine from a professor at Johns Hopkins University Medical School. Some very interesting engagement there. I go back to the fact that here we have a tragic way of dealing with human life, a denial of human dignity. And by any measure, this was a woman who was gravely and horribly injured. But there's no way you can go back to 1990 and say that there she died. If so, then there's a whole lot of death taking place every day in hospitals. The people who leave, very much alive. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. It's your opportunity to set the agenda. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I want to go back to Lee's question about 2 Kings and Hosea 1. It looks like that there Jehu's sin was killing the house of Ahab, not killing the prophets of Baal. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We had to go into the break. I was talking about the situation between Hosea chapter 1 and 2 Kings chapter 10. And there are some interesting things that take place here in the life of Israel. Jehu was used, for instance, to kill the prophets of Baal and also to wipe out the house of Ahab. Ahab being one of the most evil kings of Israel. All you have to do is think of 1 Kings 18. And you'll be reminded of that. But there's a particular slant that took place here. And in 1 Kings, you have the encounter between Ahab and Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 10, you have Jezebel slain. You have other things going on here. But listen to this. According to chapter 10, verse 30, the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and you have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But listen to the next verse. "But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin." And we are told that he kept the golden calves and kept the pagan worship, and that appears to be his grave offense. This is a reminder to us that the proper method of interpreting the Scripture is to interpret the text by the text. We go from one text to another in order to understand this. And especially when you're dealing with many of the convoluted occasions and events in the life of Israel, you have to go back and look very closely at these. And it was interesting to have that question raised today. Let's go to Chris calling from Lynchburg, Virginia. Chris, welcome to the program.
Thank you. My call is about in Matthew, I believe, 19. Jesus is talking about a particular divorced woman. And he's talking about divorce and marriage. And he goes on to say that whoever marries the divorced woman also commits adultery. My question is he talking about that particular divorced woman, the one he was talking about that had committed adultery, or is he talking about any divorced woman or, parenthetically, any divorced person?
Well, I'm trying to think of Matthew 19 and thinking of the particular woman you're talking about there. When I look at the text, it seems to me he is talking about a principal. Who do you think the individual woman is here? That's what I'm trying to follow.
I'm not going to put a name on the person. But obviously whenever the people were asking Jesus about this, he was talking about a person, that's actually my question. Is it a person,
no,
or is it an entire principle?
No, I think it's entirely a principle, and I think you find that in verse 3 where it says, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" In the context, a question about the general issue of divorce, not about a specific case. And here the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus, and of course Jesus, once again, goes back to the law and explains it. He says that divorce was made allowable under certain circumstances because of Israel's hardness of heart. And goes on and makes this principle that you articulated there, in which he says that, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And there's no reason to believe he was speaking there of just one divorce, one woman, and one man. And I think that's very important for us to understand. Great question, Chris. Glad to hear from you. Let's go to Doug calling from Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on WTSJ. Go right ahead, Doug.
Yeah, I got a question regarding John 3:13. Many Christian churches believe about heaven, and it's hard to square John 3:13 with what a lot of people believe and what a lot of churches teach about heaven. And he talks about no one has ascended to heaven except for the Son of man who came down from heaven. And so I was just wondering what your interpretation might be about that.
Yeah, well, in John 3, this is Jesus, of course, talking to Nicodemus under the cover of darkness. The big issue there is the fact that Jesus is the only one of God, the only Son of God sent. And thus Jesus is saying, no one has been where I have been in communion with the Father, and no one comes with my authority as the Son of the living God in order to make this declaration. So he's making that very, very clear. I don't think, Doug, this refers really at all to our understanding of what happens post-mortem to human beings. But you do raise an issue, a question that I get a lot, and that is, when we die, do we go immediately to heaven? Well, there's a sense in which the answer to that is yes, and there's a sense in which the answer to that is no. The yes is this: to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, at death, those who are in Christ can count on being with him immediately. Now, does that mean that we are in heaven? Well, I'm not sure. But I know that it doesn't mean being in heaven the way that we are taught to expect on the last day, when on the day of judgment, we will already have been resurrected, won't we? So we will be united with our resurrection body, and we will be glorified, and then we will be in heaven. And that will be a different existence altogether in terms of an embodied existence of believers with Christ in the heaven that he has prepared for us. He told his disciples, of course, in the Gospel of John, I go to prepare a place for you. And so, you know, how to put all this together, just remember that in the Bible, the word heaven is a hugely expansive word. I mean, at times it refers to the sky. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's referring to the clouds, the skies, and what you see beyond planet Earth. But at other times, it refers to that eschatological reality where believers will glorify God and live forever with Christ. And at other times, it seems to refer, you know, just to that which has to do with where believers go immediately when they die. And so when we say of a loved one, she died, she was a believer, she's now in heaven. Well, she's not in heaven in the embodied sense that she one day will be after the day of resurrection and after the day of judgment, but she is with Christ. We have that absolute confidence, and we are told that he is even now in heaven. So the best thing we can do is to interpret Scripture by Scripture and understand here's the comfort, that when we die, if we die in Christ, we are with him immediately. But we are awaiting the resurrection of our bodies on that day of resurrection and the judgment that will come when those who are in Christ will be taken to heaven with him to reign with him and to glorify God forever. Doug, does that help? All right, Doug's gone. You know, this is one of those questions that tends to come up repeatedly. And I think it comes from those who perhaps, I don't know if this is Doug's case, but in many cases it comes from someone who's just been at a funeral. Or something's just happened, a death in the family or a death in a circle of friends. And all of a sudden the conversation comes down to this: where is he now? Where is she now? Well, you know, spatially, the body is in the ground. But we know that in reality, the believer is united with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we know that even then, we are awaiting that day when we will be united with our bodies, and then we will be in heaven in a completely different sense with Christ. It's a lot to look forward to. It's a reminder to us that we are to have our eyes fixed on eternity, and we are to place our confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Well, you just never know sometimes what we're going to get to talk about, and that's because you get to set the agenda on Ask Anything Wednesday, and that's a part of what makes Wednesday fun. Our attempt is to try to reason through the issues of the day from a Christian worldview perspective. Our authority is the Word of God. We're going back to try to rethink. Sometimes that means we even have to reframe the question in order to go back. But you know what? The truth we must acknowledge is one thing. It's not many things. There aren't many truths. There is one truth. And this whole idea that truth is something that is plastic and malleable and postmodern, that's one of the hallmarks of our contemporary confusion. Stacy Schiff writes about this in today's edition of the New York Times. She writes an op-ed piece on the interactive truth, and Well, she has an interesting point to make. She's arguing that it's a bad thing that the blogosphere and so many other forms of alternative media have come around because she says here that really interferes with the facts, the truth. She said here it takes as its premise the idea that facts belong between quotation marks. She's talking about Wikipedia, the free online encyclopedia. Let me just suggest to you this one paragraph. Listen to what she says. What if we all vote on the truth? We don't need to because we will be overruled by what becomes a legend most. Entertainment. 21% of young Americans get their news from the comedy shows. Journalism, once counted as the first draft of history. Today that would be screenwriting. As Frank Rich of the New York Times reminds us, the enduring line from Watergate, "Follow the money," was not Deep Throat's, it was William Goldman's. And "Show me the money" was Cameron Crowe, not President Bush. She ends it by saying this. What is new is our odd bipolar approach to fact. We have a fresh taste for documentaries. Any novelist will tell you that readers hunger for nonfiction, which may explain the number of historical figures who have crowded into our novels. Facts seem important. Facts have gravitas, but the illusion of facts will suffice. 1 in 3 Americans, well, she goes on saying different things, and that's just the way it is. Now here's the deal. What really gets her goat is the fact that the mainstream media doesn't get to say what reality is. It's not just the facts that bother her. It's that there are people out there who now have control and influence and voice that suggest facts that she doesn't want to confront. This is the death gasp of the mainstream media. And frankly, an op-ed piece like this is good news to me because it tells me that the mainstream media is beginning to understand that they have lost the monopoly. They used to be able to write a news story and say, that's truth. She complains that the editorial pages of America's major newspapers aren't taken as truth anymore. I think that's good news. I think that's liberation. We as Christians understand that truth is important because it corresponds to the actual fact. But we understand that that is most important because it reflects the reality as God would have us to know it. We'll be back tomorrow to talk about burning issues in the news. In this case, Christians in the public schools. I'll meet you there. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Mohler's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.